Good job. Good job. Thank you. How many of you remember that? 1971. Say, why are you singing a Muslim song? Well, he wasn't Muslim when he wrote it. How about that one? And because I've titled the message this morning, Get on the Peace Train. And as I was working on the message, I thought about that song. Hadn't heard it and hadn't thought about it in a long, long time. Derek and I were supposed to do that song together, and Derek got strep throat and is deathly ill. So this morning we recruited Sean. We went over it three times, and then we did it. So it's pretty fun to be able to have people that can do that kind of stuff. By the way, you know, Hannah and I had been doing music together, and Hannah's bugged out. And so Derek and I decided that we would start doing some music together, and we did. We did a deal together at a restaurant in Mansfield a couple of Saturday nights ago, and we've decided that we're going to add Jessica, his beautiful wife, who, by the way, has a gorgeous voice. And you've never heard Jessica sing, but you're going to have an opportunity in the future because I believe Jessica is going to be coming on the worship team. And so we're putting all of that together, and so I'll be on the guitar, and Derek will be playing keyboards, and then he'll be playing the percussion stuff and kazoo. On Bad Bad Leroy Brown, we do a verse with a kazoo, and so that's kind of fun. I guess I ought to take my thumb pick off here. And I thought, well, Jarek, if you have your wife, then I get to have my wife. And so we're adding my wife, Laura. You go, please tell me, Lord, she's not singing. No, she's not, but she'll be playing the synthesizer because she actually plays keyboards, and so she'll be playing all different kinds of sounds on the synthesizer. So we're going to have the four of us. We're calling our group Architects. Okay, T-E-X. And the subtitle of the group is Building Bridges Through Music. And so we're going to be going out into restaurants and various places and doing performances and give people an opportunity to see two pastors and their wives as normal, real people, because we really are. And so I look forward to doing that. We're putting everything together right now. And with that diversity, we're going to have the opportunity to do a whole lot of different types of music, and that'll probably be one of them that we'll throw in there. And it's just going to be a lot of fun. And also finally get to do music with my wife, who can't sing. She can't sing a lick. She would love to, like some of you. But so the three of us will be doing the harmonies and the leads. And I'm a one-show pony because I just play guitar and sing. You know, Derek plays everything on the stage, and Jessica has a beautiful voice, and my wife is going to be playing the synthesizer, making all different kinds of sounds, bass sounds, violin sounds, and all that kind of stuff. It's going to give us a great diversity of things that we can do. So, take your Bibles this morning, having said all of that, and turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to jump into it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. I have my electronic Bible. So convenient. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say it, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, then let your mind dwell on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, sometimes you find good stuff in some of the kind of sometimes the strangest places. Sometimes even in the movies you find good stuff. Like one of my favorite movies of all time is City Slickers, the original one. I don't know that I saw number two, but the first one. You know, and there's Billy Crystal, and I don't remember his character's name, but I do remember Curly. Curly is one tough dude. And at one point, Billy's character says, Curly, Curly, killed anybody today? Curly goes, nope, the day ain't over yet. I love that line, nope, but the day ain't over yet. And then one time in the movie, actually Curly and Billy are really having a very serious conversation about life, and Curly's not threatening to kill anybody, and Curly says, you got to find the one thing, the one thing. And so Billy says, well, what is the one thing? And Curly says, well, you got to find it for yourself. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning that the text that I read to you is an indication that the Apostle Paul had found it, the one thing. And that one thing was the peace that passes all understanding. Now, we're doing a series on Sunday mornings out of the top 10 Googled verses in America. We are on number 9 there. We started with number 1, which was John 3:16, and now we are coming to number 9. Now, the actual verse that is Googled is verse 8, chapter 4, which is, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." But as you know, that verse has a context. And so you can't just read that verse, but you have to put it into its context. And so this morning, we're putting it into its context, which is verses 4 through 9. I remember hearing someone say one time that basically for mankind, peace is just when everyone stops to reload. Well, the text is not talking about that kind of peace. Our text is not talking about political peace. It's talking about personal peace. The text is not talking about international peace, it is talking about internal peace. It's not talking about mass peace, it's talking about me peace. You got it? You got it? You know, the answer to that is we got it. You got it? We got it. We got it. Now, most of you have probably never heard this name, Tracy Leipard. She was in the 90s a Virginia beauty queen. But her boyfriend jilted her and went off and married another girl. Now, she was a Virginia beauty queen. I'd like to sing this other chick. Okay? But anyway, Tracy just couldn't handle that. And so what she did is she made a 250-mile drive to his home with his new bride. And she carried with her a pistol, a hammer, some matches, and lighter fluid. She wasn't planning on having tea. You can figure that out. So she knocks on the door, and the father-in-law happened to be there visiting, and he saw this beautiful girl in the front door, and she pleaded that she had had car trouble and was asking if she could borrow the phone, and certainly he's not going to say no to that. And so he invited her in, which she quickly pulled out the hammer and hit him with a hammer. Now, this is all in the police report. Now, what she did not know is he was an ex-FBI agent, and so one blow with a hammer probably wasn't going to be enough to take him down, and so they begin to wrestle. And as they're wrestling, she's reaching in her purse, trying to pull out her pistol to shoot him. About that time, his wife enters into the fray, and the two of them are able to subdue her. Now, later on in the interview, she was asked the question, "Why did you do that?" And this is what she said. She said, "Because I needed inner peace." The only way that she thought she was going to get peace is if she killed the guy that jilted her. Now, if people ask you the question, what is it that you're searching for most in life, most people, if they thought about it, "Well, I just want to have peace. I need to have peace." The problem is that we are looking for peace in all the wrong places. That sounds like a good song. Instead of looking for love. And that's why our text, I think, is one of the top 10 Googled verses in all of America, is because it's about peace. And because people, when they're thinking about peace, if they're going to think about the Scripture, then they want to know, what does the Bible have to say about peace? And they Google this text, and they go, you know, God promises this peace that passes all understanding. The question is, how do you find this peace? How do you get this peace? So in our text this morning, we're going to learn principles. We're going to learn pointers. We're going to learn signposts that point us to the peace train. Okay? How do you get on the peace train? I'm going to give you 5 steps right out of the text. We're taking them right out of the text of what the Apostle Paul says about this peace. Because that is, in this pericope of Scripture, that's a seminary word, by the way. In this pericope of Scripture, that is the subject. Twice he talks about this issue of peace that comes from God. And so he is obviously explaining the steps to peace. And some of the things I'm going to say may surprise some of you. The first one is praise. And I put a subtitle by each one of these. Praise, focus on Christ, not circumstances. Verse 4, he begins this section of Scripture and he says, rejoice. Now the word rejoice and the word joy are virtually the same word. But always in the Scripture, the ability to rejoice, the ability to experience joy in the Scripture is always presented as being independent of circumstances. Joy and happiness is related to circumstances, but joy is always independent of the outer circumstances. Joy is not about outer circumstances. Joy is about an inner condition. And here is the Apostle Paul talking to these Christians in Philippi about rejoicing in the Lord always, having joy in the Lord. And where is he? Well, he's not on the beach kicking back, drinking virgin pina coladas. He is in prison. He's in prison because he had refused to deny Christ. He had refused to keep his mouth shut about the gospel, and he's thrown into a Roman prison. Yet even in his circumstances, he writes and encourages, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul obviously had the joy of the Lord regardless of his circumstances. In James chapter 1, verse 1, we're told to consider it all joy when we find ourselves in the midst of trouble. And then it goes on and explains why we can have joy in the midst of the troubles. But the key is that joy can be had in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations. John 15, verse 11. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Now, these things, what things are they? Well, if you look at the context of the verses just before, Jesus has been teaching them about the vine and the branches. And he said, you know, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And the life, we all know, the life is in the vine, okay, not in the branch. And the branch has to be stubbornly connected to the vine. And the life of the vine has to flow through the branch for the branch to be able to bear fruit. So Jesus has been talking about this whole idea, stay connected, let my life flow through you. I've told you these things so that you may have joy. And my joy may be in you. The only way to have joy, in other words, is to be attached to the vine and to have the life and the joy of the vine flowing through you. John 16, verse 33. Once again, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In the world, and this is a promise, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So here Jesus says, now you may have peace. Yeah, out there in the world, there's going to be problems, circumstances, tribulation. But in the midst of that trouble, you can have peace. Why is that? Because biblical peace is independent of circumstances. We are not called to rejoice in circumstances. We are called to rejoice in Him. Because circumstances change, right? But He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so when our joy is rooted in circumstances, it is going to be very fragile. It is going to come and it is going to go with those circumstances. But when our joy is rooted in Him, then it can be a forever thing. It can be a stable thing. It can be a consistent thing. You see, regardless of your circumstances, if you focus on Christ, listen, you will always have something in which you can find joy. You can always have something to rejoice in. You say, well, what if my life is falling apart? Well, okay, what do you rejoice in? Well, how about you rejoice in who He is? How about you put your focus on Him rather than your circumstances? Who is He? He's your Redeemer. He's your Savior. He's your friend. How about you refocus on grace? The grace that He has given that is unearned, that is undeserved, the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus because of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. How about we focus on what we have in Him, what He has given to us, life out of death, His Word, His Holy Spirit, the community of faith, forgiveness, freedom, eternal life. Do you get what I'm saying here? Regardless of circumstances, if you take your focus off the circumstances and you focus on Christ, you can always experience joy. There's always something about which you can rejoice. Okay? Second, patience. I could have just left that one out, couldn't I? Okay? The subtitle of that one is Focus on Christ, Not Conflict. Now, verse 5, he makes an interesting statement, and it almost sounds disconnected until you understand it. He says, "Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near." Now, those two statements almost sound disjointed, but they're not. And I'll connect them for you in just a second. But first of all, I want to focus on this word, let your forbearing spirit. The word forbearance. We don't really use that very much. It's a word that is very kind of difficult to translate from the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, into English, because we don't really have a perfect corollary in our English language for it. And that's indicated by, if you look at many translations, you'll see it's translated in many different ways because there's just not one word that can encapsulate it all. But perhaps one of the best translations is the Reformation Study Bible, which translates it, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Because really, at its root, that's really what this Greek word means. It means to be reasonable. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way. The word warns not to be unduly rigorous about unimportant matters in forbearance, in being reasonable. Now, let me make the application here. You see, would you agree with me that there's always plenty of conflict to go around in our lives, in our daily lives, in our work, in our, you know, there are always disagreements. People always have different perspectives. I mean, issues come up. So what do you do? Okay, when there's conflict, what do you do when issues come up? What do you do when there are different perspectives? Here's a question. Do you go to battle over every single one of those things? I mean, do you debate every issue? Is every issue really worth debating? Is every battle really worth fighting? Well, if that's the case for you, then you will fill your life with conflict and with dissension. There is an alternative. And the alternative is let your forbearing spirit be known. Let your reasonableness be known. Okay? The point is this. Sometimes we have to be willing to give up personal privileges and preferences for the sake of harmony. That's being reasonable. That's being forbearing. Okay? Now let me give you a truth. I've already said it, but let me say it again. And this is a difficult truth for us type A personalities to learn. I'm 60 years old. And I have only begun to really learn this lesson over the last 10 years, okay? Because in my early years, I thought every hill was worth dying for. Every perspective was worth going to war over. And I just flat learned that's not true. Here's the truth. Every battle is not worth fighting. And now I'm not talking about matters of truth. Okay? Let me tell you, folks, when it comes down to a matter of biblical truth, that's a battle worth fighting. I'm not talking about principle, and I'm not talking about integrity. Okay? You never sacrifice truth for harmony. You never sacrifice principle for harmony. You never sacrifice integrity for harmony. You stand. Those are wars. Those are battles worth fighting. Those are hills worth dying on. But sometimes our personal preferences and our privileges, in that we can show forbearance. Because, as I said, every battle is not worth fighting and every hill is not worth dying on. And that's what forbearance is about. That's what let your reasonableness be shown to all men. And all it is simply saying here is that there are sometimes higher priorities than winning. There are sometimes bigger issues than the one that you're about to go to war over. There are sometimes higher values at stake than deciding who is right or who is wrong in this situation. Would you agree with that? Would you agree it's true in marriage? The quickest way to make your little slice of paradise become a half acre of hell is to decide that somebody's got to win on every argument. And that every issue has to be debated. There are some times when you can just say, you know what? I'm going to let you have that one. Don't say it. Just do it. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to your wife or to your husband. Let me tell you this. I watch parents make this mistake. Parents, every battle is not worth fighting with your children. You fight every battle, you're probably going to lose the war. One of the keys to parenting is learning what battles are worth fighting and what battles are just not worth fighting. in every relationship. Some battles are just not worth it. That's what he's saying. Let your forbearing spirit be reasonable. And then notice he says, the Lord is near. Now that almost sounds like completely disconnected statements, but they're not. What does he mean, the Lord is near? Well, he is either speaking about time or he is speaking about space. Let me explain what I mean. If he is speaking that the Lord is near in time, then he is talking about that the Lord's coming is soon. And Paul lived in the anticipation of the soon coming of the Lord. And every believer for the last 2,000 years should have lived in that. And we should be living in that today. Okay? And that means that when he comes, if the Lord is near, he's going to make that issue right. Okay? He's going to set all things right so you maybe don't have to make it right. If he's talking about time, that's what he's referring to. If he's talking about space, that the Lord is near to you in space, then that means that the Lord is not removed from this situation. So therefore, you can trust him ultimately to sort this one out, even though maybe you don't have to. Are you with me? Either way, the Lord's nearness, whether it's time or whether it's space, is an encouragement to forbearance. It is encouragement that every war, every battle does not have to be fought. Because if you fill your life, if you believe that every battle, every war must be fought, you will fill your life with conflict and you will have no peace. Matthew 19:29, Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses and brothers, or sisters and fathers, or mothers or children, or farms, for my sake, shall receive many times as much." What is the point he's making? The point he's making is that he'll make it right. Jesus is ultimately going to make it right. So you don't always have to. I don't always have to. What I need to do is I need to focus on him. There is nothing wrong with choosing your battles. There is everything that is right about it. There are times when you know that you are right, but it just doesn't matter. You get it? It just doesn't matter. So he says, let your forbearing spirit be known. Let your reasonableness show itself. He is near. He will pay it back. He will make it right. There is a time when he will make it right. You getting this? Third is perspective. The subtitle of this one is, I said, focus on Christ, not on control. Now, the Apostle Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Nada. That's Spanish. Zilch. I don't know what language that is. Be anxious for nada. Be anxious for nothing. And it's interesting to me that in the original language, the word for worry and the word for peace are interesting opposites. Let me give you the root meaning of these two words. I love the study of words. I love linguistics. I love the Greek language. And I love to study the root and the history of words because they give us a lot of deep insight into what they really mean in the context. And here it is, these interesting opposites. The root of the word peace means to put together. Means to put together. And in a modern parlance, we might say, you need to get your act together. Okay? To put it together. That's what the word peace means. Its root meaning is to put together. Pull things together. Someone at peace is someone who's got it together, if you will. Now, the word worry, at its root meaning, means to pull apart. So peace means to put together. Worry means to pull apart. Now, you can't be put together and pulled apart at the same time. In other words, you can't be in a constant state of worry and have peace. John 14:27, Jesus said, "My worry I leave to you." Is anyone here? Is anyone going to call me out? No, that's not what he said. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor be fearful." You see, that's why the Word of God says that we're not to worry. Because worry is being pulled apart. Worry is the opposite of peace, which is being put together. Worry destroys peace. Worry, now get this, okay? I really need to make this distinction. Worry and concern are not the same thing. Sometimes people think if they're concerned about something, that means that they must be worrying about it. Worry and concern are not the same thing. Worrying and caring are not the same thing, okay? In other words, when you say, well, I must not worry, it does not mean that you cannot care. It does not mean that you cannot be concerned. I can care because I'm commanded to care, right? I can be concerned for a brother or sister in Christ because I'm commanded to be concerned. But I'm told not to worry, not to be pulled apart by that caring and by that concern. You say, well, I don't know where the line is. Well, here's the line. Whenever your thoughts begin to torment you, you have stepped across the line from caring and concern into worry. And worry is one of the topics that the Bible talks about quite often. Jesus dealt with it extensively in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Very quickly, let me give you three things that Jesus said. I'm not going to preach the message. I've preached this message before. But Jesus says three very negative things about worry in Matthew chapter 6. He says, first of all, worry is worthless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 27 of Matthew 6, he says, no one by worrying is going to add one cubit to their lifespan. So you can worry all you want. It's going to do you no good. It's worthless. Second of all, it's wasteful. Verse 34, he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to take care of itself. And the reason that worry is wasteful is it takes today's energy that I need today to face today's issues, and it wastes them on tomorrow's problems that are not even here yet. So it is not only worthless, it's wasteful. Third, he says it's really wicked. Worry is an expression of unbelief. In verse 31 and 32 of Matthew 6, he says, when you worry, you're acting like a Gentile because they are concerned and they worry about all of these things. But he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. So Jesus doesn't have a whole lot good to say about worry, okay? He doesn't have anything. The New Testament doesn't have anything good to say about worry because worry is being pulled apart. Peace is being put together. Now let's get the root here, okay? Let's get right here to the root of this issue of worry. Worry is about control. Let me say it again. Worry is about control. It is about the issue of my perspective of who is in control. If I am in control, then I have something to worry about. And the worry is this: can I handle this? Can I do this? Can I make this happen? If he is in control, then I have nothing to worry about because he can handle it. You see, at the root of worry, folks, is this issue of the human nature that always wants to be God, that always wants to call the shots, that always wants to control, that always wants to be in control. Now, let me say it again. When we talk about not worrying, we're not talking about sitting back and doing nothing. It is not the same as caring. It is not the same as being even concerned. In fact, the pattern of Scripture goes like this. If you can do something, then do it and don't worry about it. If you're in a situation, you're in a circumstances, and you can do something about it, then do it and don't worry about it. But if you can't do anything about it, worrying about it is going to do you no good, so at that point you have to trust Him. Do you get it? Because worrying about it isn't going to change anything. So if you can do something, then do it. Stop worrying about it. If you can't do anything about it, then you have to trust Him and don't worry about it. Now let me get just real personal here for just a moment, and I've got to be very careful how I do this. So I'm going to be searching for my words. It's natural that knowing that I was going to be dealing with this text, that I should have to deal with an issue, a real life issue, where I was challenged over the last few weeks in this very, very, very personal area. Recently, someone I love, someone I have invested time and invested my heart into, made the choice to be stupid. I'm talking off the charts stupid. I mean, there's not even a measurement for this level of stupid. This is self-destructive stupid. Am I concerned? You bet I am. Am I praying? You bet I am. Have I pled with this person? You bet I have. Because I care. Because I'm concerned. And all of that is okay. But I found myself in the midst of this deal being so worried that it was brought my life to distraction. And here's what made it even worse, is that when I found out about this, I was in Africa. I was 8,500 miles away and could not even physically be here. And those of you that followed us on Facebook while we were in Africa, I didn't even share this with Chris. This is the first time Chris is hearing it, and he was in Africa with me because I couldn't even talk about it. That's how distraught I was. Many of you that followed on Facebook the night that I was sick and throwing up while we were in Africa and didn't sleep a wink that night, even though I had to preach the next morning, I was not sick because of food. I was not sick because of the water. I was so emotionally distraught that it had a physical reaction that my stomach got sick and I threw up that night and I did not sleep all night long. Now, what was that about? Well, I ultimately had to confess and had to admit that was about control. It was about control. Because here I was, 8,500. I looked it up this week to see how far Nairobi. That's a long way. From Nairobi, Kenya, to Dallas-Fort Worth is 8,566 miles. And here I was, and because of that distance, I felt so helpless. I felt that I needed to be here. I felt that I needed to do something, that if I was just here, I could save this person. I could rescue this person. And I allowed myself to worry and worry and worry to the point of physical illness. And I struggled with that for several days, and Chris even made mention of it, and I just didn't even want to deal with it, and it's just easier to blow it off and put it on the African water or African food, you know? And at the time, I was kind of even convincing myself maybe it could be that, and I have since realized it had nothing to do with that. But I struggled with this thing for several days until I ultimately had to come to this place where I did a step one. I had to admit I was powerless over this individual. And it was making my life unmanageable. My worry was making my life unmanageable because I felt like I need to be Superman. I need to save this person from themselves. I need to rescue this person. And if I could just be there, I could do that. And ultimately what I had to do is I had to release control to Him. Because I said, Lord, this is making my life crazy. Now, what does that mean for me? I'm going to continue to do what I can. I am going to continue to pray for this person I care about. When I have opportunity, I'm going to continue to persuade from a spiritual and a biblical and a personal perspective. But ultimately, I have had to turn control over to Him. Now you say, James, how are you praying? And I'm going to tell you how I'm praying, and some of you are not going to understand it. I've already talked to my life group about it, and some of them didn't understand it, so I know some of you won't. I don't care. I'm going to do my best to explain it, and if you don't understand it, then you're not going to understand it no matter what I do. I am praying for this person. This is how I care. This is how concerned I am. Not worried anymore. But still caring and still deeply concerned, I am praying for her total devastation. I am asking my Heavenly Father daily, Father, destroy her. Devastate her life. Some of you say, well, James, that doesn't sound very loving. And I'm going to say to you, it is the very most loving thing that I could do. Because I know that's what it will take. I know that it will be complete and total devastation that is the only hope that she has to turn and look to Christ and cry out for help. What was it that brought the prodigal son home? Total devastation. He found himself in that far country, lusting after the very pig slop that he was feeding the pigs, and he realized how far down he had gone, and he said, "This is crazy," and he went back to the father. Right? Sometimes it takes a great deal of pain to bring us to that place of coming out of our stupidity. That's what I'm praying, and I invite you to pray with me. Some of you know who this is, some of you do not. The particulars are not even important. They're not important, so don't ask. It's just stupid, beyond chart stupid, self-destruction stupid. That's all you need to know. And I'm asking you and inviting you as a body of believers, as a family of faith, to join with me in prayer. If you feel comfortable praying an imprecatory prayer and praying for the hand of God, the devastation and the destruction of the father on her life, not so that she may be judged, but that so she may be redeemed, then I'm going to invite you to pray with your pastor, because this is someone I care about greatly. It's not a member of my family. It is someone that I have invested my heart in. And I am literally, emotionally, have been destroyed over this. And I am asking that God will destroy her to bring her to redemption. And what's going to happen if she does that? I'm going to be there, and you're going to be there to pick up what's left. To pick up the pieces and bring her through and to love her. If the father does not do it, I'm okay with that. I've just turned it over to him. I said, "Father, if you don't do this, then I'm going to have to trust in your wisdom. But now I need to put my head on my pillow. And I need to be able to sleep at night. I need to be able to function. I need to get out of this worry. I care. Oh, I care with every ounce of my being. I am concerned with everything that is in me. But I'm not worrying. I have peace. In the midst of understanding that I'm not in control." You see, this desire and this need to control destroys our peace. So focus on Christ, not control. I got 20 minutes and I can do it. Fourth is prayer. Now that goes without saying. The subtitle of this one is focus on Christ, not crying. Okay? You see, whatever you can do is what you must do, and that is you can always pray, just as I said to you right a moment ago. "Be anxious for nothing," he says, "but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Okay, he says in everything with prayer. Now, let me talk about this for just a moment. Let's first of all talk about the attitude of this prayer. See, he says in everything, we're going to release our anxiety and we're going to carry this to him. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer." In other words, you have a choice. You can either take it to the Father, or you can worry about it, and you can be anxious about it. And so what he's talking about is replace your anxiety by embracing prayer. Because prayer is actually an expression of the last point, which is giving up control. It is an expression of, "I've come to the point where I give up control and I'm turning this over to you, Lord. I'm not going to be anxious, but I'm going to take this to you in prayer." Now, you've always heard this. The universe hates a vacuum, right? You dig a hole. If you don't fill it with something else, eventually the hole's going to fill back up, right? I mean, over the course of time, wind is going to blow and dirt's going to blow in and weeds are going to grow. The universe hates a vacuum. So if you get rid of something that is negative, you better replace it with something that is positive. And what this is saying is, don't be anxious. In other words, release that negative, but replace it. Fill the vacuum with that which is positive, and that is prayer. Because prayer constantly reminds us that we are not in control and that we have turned it over. So that's the attitude. Look at the latitude of prayer. How far does it go? How much are we to turn over to the Father? Well, he says, in everything. Not in most things, not in some things, not in just the big world-changing things, but in everything. Nothing is too small, nothing is too big to make a matter of prayer. I love the story of Howard Hendricks, who for years was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He talks about a time when he had a visiting missionary that was in his home, and they were eating dinner, and he asked his young son if his young son would like to pray. Howard tells a story. And So the little boy began to pray. He prayed for the food, and then he prayed that Jesus would protect the back fence. And then after the meal, the missionary thought that was cute, and he said to Howard, I thought that was very cute that your little boy prayed for the protection of the back fence. And Howard said, you don't know, you don't understand. On the other side of that fence is the meanest, ugliest, nastiest dog you ever saw. And my son prays, you've ever seen, my son prays every day for Jesus to protect that fence. And I thought that's so cool. You know, is Jesus interested in fences? He is if it concerns you. In everything, if it's big enough to worry about, if it's big enough to be anxious about, if it's big enough to concern you, then it's big enough to pray about. In everything. And third is the gratitude of this prayer. He says, with thanksgiving, be anxious for nothing, but with everything, let your request be made known with thanksgiving. Now listen, we don't thank God for the answer. We thank Him before the answer. If you only thank God when the answer comes, then you're praying wrongly. We pray not because God does and gives good things. We pray because God is good. We give thanks not because God gives us good things. We give thanks because He is good. We give thanks not for the answer. We give thanks for the privilege of asking. The antidote to worry is gratitude. So stop crying about it. Stop whining about it. Give thanks, not for what He does, but for who He is. Not for what you don't have, but for what you do have. And the sad truth is that many of us spend our life crying when we could spend our life thanking. And it would make a huge difference in our lives. You get it? With thanksgiving, the attitude of thanksgiving, not just for what He does and not what He gives, but for who He is. Fifth is perception. Verse 8 and 9. My subtitle is Focus on Christ, Not Crud. Got to keep this alliteration going. And crud is a good word. If it's not in the dictionary, it ought to be. It's going to be in the one I write. The West Texas Dictionary. Notice what he says in verse 8 and 9. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there's any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, then dwell on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, isn't it true that often much of our turmoil and our lack of peace is based upon what we fill our hearts and minds with. And we dwell on things that do not promote peace, and we wonder why we don't have peace. You see, what you dwell on, folks, actually is a choice, isn't it? You choose what you dwell on. You can dwell on Christ, or you can dwell on crud. The Word says whatever is honorable, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is of good reputation, notice he says, let your mind dwell on these things. And that word let means it's a choice. Make a decision. Let it happen. Let your mind make the decision for your mind to focus on those things. Because what you dwell on determines your attitude and your beliefs, and what you believe ultimately determines your behavior. If you didn't get that one, I am going to go get a job. I've written about that in two books that have been nationally published. I've taught it for 23 years, and if you didn't get that, I am going to quit. What you believe determines how you behave, right? So what you choose to dwell on ultimately infects your attitude and beliefs, which determines your behavior. Let me put it this way. This is a different way of saying it. This is not original. I don't even know who said this, but it's pretty darn good. If I was a plagiarist, I would claim it. By the way, Plagiarism is when you use one source. If you use two sources, we call it research. Those of you that have been in graduate school or college, you understand what I mean by that. What the mind attends to, it considers. In other words, if you give your mind to look at something, then your mind is going to consider it. What the mind does not attend to, it dismisses. That makes sense. If you don't let your mind dwell on something, then your mind is going to dismiss it. But what the mind attends to continually, it believes. And what the mind believes, it eventually does. So whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is of good reputation, let your mind dwell on these things. Because if your mind attends to it, it will consider it. And what the mind continually considers, it will come to believe, and what it believes comes out in behavior. It works both negatively and it works positively. If you fill your mind with the things that promote peace, then you will be able to have His peace. If you want to get on the peace train, you've got to guard your mind. Now, the promise of peace is given twice in this passage. Verse 9, he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." Verse 7, he says, "And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus." Twice this issue and this promise of peace is given in this text. This is the heart of this text. I love the word guard from verse 7. He says, "And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The word guard there literally means to garrison about. It's a military term. It's one that they would use of a military garrison around a city. Now, in ancient times, they had to have garrisons of military. Where would they put them? Not out in the woods where there was nobody. They'd put them next to cities to protect the people. And so they would garrison about. They would put a circle of the garrison of soldiers around the city to protect the people that are in the city. Now, I love that terminology. He says, if these things happen, what's going to happen? He says, then he is the peace that passes all comprehension is going to garrison about, is going to garrison around your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You see, if you want peace, don't pursue peace. Pursue the Prince of Peace. And do the things the Prince of Peace says will result in peace. You see, if you're pursuing peace, you're going to look for it in all the wrong places. Don't pursue peace. Pursue the Prince of Peace. That's why every one of these subtitles says, focus on Christ. Not crud. Focus on Christ, not circumstances. Focus on Christ, not control. Because if you pursue the Prince of Peace and do the things that the Prince of Peace says do, then the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me sum the message up. 5 points. Praise. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Focus on Christ, not your circumstances. If you're looking at your circumstances, you'll have nothing to have joy about. You'll have nothing to rejoice about. So rejoice in Christ, not your circumstances. You can always have joy. Patience. Let your forbearing spirit be known. Let your reasonableness be known. Focus on Christ, not always having to have the conflict, not always having to win the war. Choose your battles. Third is perspective. He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Change what you can. Don't worry about it. Just change it. And what you can't, trust Him with it. But be anxious for nothing. Prayer. In everything, let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving. Focus on Christ, not crying about your situation. In everything, with thanksgiving. I can't thank Him for the circumstance, but I can thank Him for the Christ. I can thank Him for who He is. I can thank Him for what I have in Him. And I can give thanks to Him. Gratitude is an antidote to worry. And lastly is perception. Whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is of good reputation, Let your mind dwell on these things. Fill your mind with the things that promote peace. Focus on Christ, not the crud. And what? And the God of peace and the peace of God will garrison about your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Folks, I don't know any better way, any more accurate way, any more practical way to exegete a text of Scripture than what I just did this morning. This is what the Word of God says. It is about focus. If it's about focus. When you lose peace, your focus is wrong. And you have to bring it back to that place. I realized while I was in Africa, my focus was wrong. My focus was on James, the God of heaven and earth. Who could do all things, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who certainly, if he was here, could speak sense into this young life. Not true. Because even when I came back, I couldn't do it. Just a reminder, it isn't about me. It's about him. It's focus. It's where you focus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is so practical. You've given it to us. You've inspired it. You've preserved it, even to this day, that we might have it. There's a lot of anxiety and worry that is in this room. We brought it with us. My prayer that your word today has been an encouragement, a conviction to refocus in one of these areas, or maybe all of them, about a situation or circumstance, about life in general, that our hearts and minds might be garrisoned about, protected by your peace that passes understanding. I pray this morning for someone in this room who does not know the Savior Jesus, and all of these words are meaningless at that point. For he who is our Savior, it does not even dwell within them. He who is the Prince of Peace and able to give peace is not even within their hearts. And so I pray that today your Holy Spirit would draw people to the place of saying, I need to give this up. I need to give up myself. I need to give up doing it my way, and I need to give my life to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, that I might have grace and forgiveness. We trust your Holy Spirit to do his work. We choose not to manipulate. We choose not to do any of those things. We choose, Father, just simply to teach your word and let your Holy Spirit do his work. And we trust you that he will. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.